All right, good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. Glad you've chosen to be back with us for a time of study and worship. I'm glad that you made the trip back out tonight after maybe a week of traveling or food and family. You're tired, but you still chose to be here, and I appreciate that. I know God is honored by that, and I'm glad we can take a few moments to consider His Word together. My mom has had rheumatoid arthritis for as long as I can remember. Diagnosed when she was in her 20s and I was 3 or 4 years old. There was a time when I was 10 to 12 years old where mom spent a lot of her time out and about in a wheelchair. We were on a trip one time. I can't remember exactly where or what we were doing, if it was vacation or what, but I remember going to this restaurant around lunchtime. It wasn't that busy. We were out. Mom was in her wheelchair, of course, and when we go to check in with the host, and they are going to seat us, and they begin to lead us to our seats in the restaurant. And we go from the front of the restaurant to the very back of it, meaning there were seats, there were chairs we were having to move out of the way. Some people were having to stand up so that we could get mom's wheelchair through that. There were empty seats, all that we were passing, empty tables that we could have sat at, but they led us to the back. I don't remember much more other than once we got there, before we could order our drinks, Dad was having us get up to leave. At the time, I was a little embarrassed that he would do that. Now that I'm an adult, I understand why. I'm sure Mom at that point was embarrassed and felt hurt. Dad, as her husband and protector, was probably a bit angry that she would have to experience that. I'm sure that Mom at 30-something years old and already in a wheelchair full-time with arthritis was already struggling with feeling like she was more of a burden than a help, feeling like she was unseen or uncared for beyond those who were forced to care for her. I recognized the host at that restaurant was probably a teenager, just doing what they had been told to do, doing what they had been trained to do, taking their guests to assigned areas of the restaurant according to the server that would be serving them. But when doing things like that leads to the ignoring, the overlooking of others with unique concerns that can and should be addressed and valued, then it's an issue. Are we as Christians, as God's people, as His church, ever guilty of doing something like that? Do we ever get so hyper-focused on our schedules, on our patterns, on our comfort zones, and neglect any awareness of what opportunities may be being missed? When we think about opportunities to reach others, to minister to them, to love them, do we tend to focus on the areas that make the most sense to us first, that fit within a context we enjoy being present in, to the point where we intentionally or unintentionally leave to someone else the ministering to and loving of those outside of where we want to spend our time? Do we ever forget to love the overlooked? The church I grew up in Oklahoma, assigned people to take communion to some of the shut-ins and those who lived in nursing homes in the area. And as a teenager, I participated in this, probably because Dad signed me up for it. I don't remember exactly that process, but I participated in it. But it was uncomfortable. I didn't know these individuals. The nursing homes in our area weren't really known for their luxurious accommodations. They often didn't smell very good. They didn't seem very clean. As an immature teenager, I generally wanted to walk in and out of there as quickly as possible. Pray, serve the bread. Pray, serve the cup. Have a good day. See you next time. And get out of there. And unfortunately, this minimalistic approach to serving, to ministering to those in uncommon or uncomfortable situations is probably a bit more common than we would care to admit. So with our time together tonight, I want to keep it relatively simple. As we've reflected on here recently, we'll continue to do so going forward, Jesus, when asked what the greatest command was, said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. It's the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I want us to spend few moments to doing together tonight is to look to that example of Jesus. How he fulfilled the commandments that he highlighted as most important. We want to consider his approach toward loving those who could be overlooked. And what we want to recognize at the forefront of this study is that he never sought to do the least that he could get by with doing. We need to recognize now that there is no such thing as a minimal amount of love for others. I want to try and keep our time together tonight, our approach tonight, as practical as possible, pointing out some direct applications of the things which we're mentioning. It won't be exhaustive, but it'll give us a starting point to consider and to go home and think about. We're going to get three different and familiar moments in the ministry of Jesus and consider how they exemplify our call to love the overlooked and consider some of these specific groups and types of individuals in our lives that are subject to that love. I'd like to encourage you to open to Matthew chapter 9. The scriptures will be on the screen, but I still encourage you to open your Bibles there. We're going to see a series of events unfold for us neatly as we think about these things. Beginning in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9, we read that as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." We know that the cultural context in which this unfolds is one in which tax collectors were viewed with disdain. I'm not sure there's a cultural context in which they're just loved and enjoyed. But this one, they were particularly viewed with disdain. They were seen by the Jews as collaborators with the oppressive Roman authority. And for Jesus to not only spend time with tax collectors and sinners, but specifically Matthew, a tax collector who undoubtedly would have been deeply involved with this perception of betrayal among the people, for Jesus not only to spend time with him, but then to call him and to minister alongside him would be a significant step out of the norms of society. As Jesus and Matthew, as they share a meal together, the Pharisees let their disdain for Matthew's inclusion be known. And Jesus' response is one that we quote often. He says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This response, it perfectly illustrates the heart of Jesus' ministry, a mantra or an example, something that will be exemplified throughout his time on this earth, and that is mercy over judgment, compassion over condemnation. And here's something we need to recognize in this, specifically thinking about the calling of Matthew here. And that is that Matthew chose his place on the fringe of his society, of his community. He placed himself there. Many would look at someone like Matthew and see him as a betrayer or even a thief. Some would look at someone like Matthew and be reminded of the pain and the difficulty that his job brought to their lives. Some may conclude that he doesn't belong among us. Or if he is among us, we're going to keep him at arm's length. His role, their place, it's going to be as limited as we can make it. But Jesus, he looks at the undervalued. And possessing a love for them, he calls Matthew and all sinners into that transformative relationship with him, inviting them wholly into his church and into his mission. This morning in our home builders class, we had a conversation about what it means to be an accepting fellowship. So for anybody that was in that class or perhaps watched it online, may recognize some of these sentiments and may realize that we're echoing them a bit here. But one of the core characteristics of the church that we recognize is that we need to know that not only were we all created in the image of God, we are all invited to partake in the body of Christ. That is, that the price for all of us was and is the same. A love for the overlooked means that we can look at people, We can look at those who have wronged us, betrayed us, or otherwise hurt us, and recognize they too have been invited to that transformative relationship with Jesus. And we should desire nothing less for them. We should rejoice when they enter into that. We should embrace them as a part of the body of Christ. Jesus loves the overlooked, and so should we. Among them, those who have hurt us and sinned against us. Continuing in our text, in verse 18 of Matthew 9, says, while he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus got up, he went with them, and so did his disciples, skipping down a few verses. We'll come back to what happens between here in a few moments. Verse 23, when Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. And after the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. There are a few moments in life where we are left more emotionally vulnerable during seasons than during seasons and times of grief. A synagogue leader, presumably and normally a proud and powerful person, comes to Jesus and pleads with him and begs him. Certainly he feels helpless in a way that I hope to never feel. But some of you perhaps have. In the face of his daughter's death, he expresses an immeasurable anguish. And Jesus doesn't just reach out a hand or hug him and say, I'm praying for you. If you need anything, just let me know. No, Jesus, he gets up and he goes with him. As Jesus arrives at that leader's house, it's a scene of mourning, a scene of despair. Professional mourners have filled the house in a way that was accustomed in that culture. But the words of Jesus just completely, again, they define the societal norm. Go away, this girl's not dead, she's asleep. And the people laugh. But a few moments later, he takes her hand and she wakes up, and she gets up. Second group of overlooked people that I think that we want to look at for now is those who grieve. Jesus' love for the overlooked is expressed in his love for those who grieve. Begins with a reminder that even in their most vulnerable, most desperate, and darkest moments, he is present. Grief is a universal experience. But even so, it leaves people feeling isolated. In our busy lives, it's easy to overlook the continuous silent struggles of those who mourn. But having a love for all people means doing whatever we can to extend our love to those who are grieving. It's not a simple suggestion, but something that we should approach with a desperate devotion in accordance with being who Christ calls us to be. Loving the overlooked in the context of grief, it means creating space for that expression of pain. Don't shh somebody. Don't pat them on the back and say, there, it's going to be okay. Let them express their pain. Those who grieve long for someone to acknowledge their sorrow without judgment or impatience. Jesus in his ministry, specifically considering the death of Lazarus, he demonstrated the power of presence by weeping with them. Not much conversation can be had about why he wept and his thoughts at that time, but nonetheless, he wept with those who wept as we are commanded to do. Our love for grieving, it must replicate this compassionate presence, offering a shoulder to lean on and a heart willing to share as much as it can in the weight of loss. We should note that loving the overlooked in the context of grief, it requires sensitivity and discernment. Each person's experience with grief is unique. And our love must be expressed in a way that considers each individual's needs. In our congregation in Indiana that we were at for about 5 years before we moved down here, there's a lady who placed membership with us. Her name was Deborah. Deborah placed membership with her older mother when she got there. In our congregation, I'll just tell you, we were before she got there, we were 40 or 50 of us, and we were all white. And she placed membership with us, and she was a black woman, lovely, wonderful, and kind. I love that she placed membership with us. I love that she felt welcome to do that. A couple of months after she placed membership with us, her son was shot, killed, murdered. He was a barber in the community, well-known, well-respected. His name was Champ. And Champ was having a conversation with one of his clients who was not, they weren't in agreement about some things that really shouldn't have led to this type of conflict, but it did. And he lost his life over it. And I watched Deborah go through that process. The man who did it tried to flee. They caught him in Mississippi a few weeks later. I watched her go through that. And this was 5 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago. I had no idea how to handle this. No clue. Fortunately, I had those wise among me. Just sit, listen, be present, right? She mourned and she grieved. She hurt in a way that I hope to never experience. A couple of years later, her mom, who she moved from Indianapolis to be with, to take care of, she passed away. This was the whole reason she moved to Fort Wayne, where we were at. She had no family that she was close to in the area really anymore after her son's murder. And the way she grieved and wept in that moment was entirely different than the way she grieved and wept in the loss of her son for some obvious reasons, but still that relationship was different for her. We think about individuals in their grief in ways we comfort them, in ways we want to be there for them and be present for them and help in any way we can. We have to stop and we have to think and we have to recognize this isn't a one-size-fits-all situation. We'd be willing to sit and listen and pay attention. In some cases, simple words of encouragement will be welcome. In other cases, silence is best. Jesus, the epitome of understanding, met people in their specific situations. He listened and responded accordingly, according to how he knew them. If approached like Christ, our love for the overlooked and seasons of grief, and we should recognize it's seasons, but they can be long seasons. They can be lifelong seasons. If we approach them in a way like Christ did, there's an extension of hope that's also extended. Let's continue a bit farther. We read beginning in verse 20 of Matthew 9. An event that occurred while Jesus was on his way to the house of the synagogue leader says, just then a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him, touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that moment. This seemingly brief example, this brief encounter is an example of many, one example of many, where Christ's love for the overlooked, specifically those who are outcasts and stigmatized in society, was shown. According to the Jewish law, this woman would have lived in a perpetual state of uncleanness. Her condition not only made her physically unwell, but would have left her as a social pariah. Because, of course, ritual purity was so important among them. This woman would have been avoided by all. She was desperate. And she reached out to Jesus as her source of only hope. So we recognize that Jesus' love for the overlooked extended to those who are often seen as misunderstood, particularly needy, and left alone, sometimes seen as on the fringes of community, the outcast and the stigmatized. I encourage you to pause for a moment and think about who that is in our lives today. Perhaps it's those with physical or mental disabilities, emotional or mental health issues, those who are socially awkward or homeless, current and recovering addicts, those who have been abused or imprisoned, and others. We look at the desperation of this woman. 12 years of little, or more likely, no physical contact. She takes a massive risk. She enters the crowd. She navigates the crowd. She initiates human contact for the first time in a long time. She was that desperate. Jesus, perceiving the touch of faith, he doesn't recoil from her. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't speak to her or treat her as someone unclean. Instead, he acknowledges her presence and shows compassion and familial affection by addressing her as daughter. In a moment that exemplified his unhindered love for all, Jesus restored this woman's dignity and her identity. The question is, who does our society deem unclean or unworthy? Who are we so confused about how to handle that we just avoid them altogether? Who is society scared to deal with according to their need for belonging and affection? As the body of Christ, as Christians, what is our attitude towards them? Are we willing, like Jesus, to see beyond our external or internal condition and recognize their inherent worth and humanity in place of belonging in the kingdom of Christ? Because there is an inclusion found in the love of Christ that we should prioritize in our ministry and mission. Our world is so quick to marginalize those who are different. But Jesus' embrace of the overlooked established a precedence that we, as his followers, should approach with those possessing social stigmas that have no effect on their spiritual standing in the body of Christ. Our church community and heart should be places of refuge and acceptance, mirroring the inclusive love, the ministering love, the servant love modeled by Jesus. Luke 15 is a chapter often and appropriately associated with evangelism. But I want to ask you to patiently consider part of it with a little bit of a different perspective, if you don't mind. If you do, that's fine. I'm still going to say it. Luke 15, beginning in verse 4, Jesus says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go afar after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. And again, I recognize the context of this. It can be or is a conversation about salvation and reaching the lost. But I want to stop for a moment and think about the one sheep. When we lived in Houston, Texas for about 3 or 4 years, every year for about 3 weeks, they have the Houston Livestock Show and Rodeo, the big arena where the Houston Texans play. It's sold out night after night for 3 weeks with the rodeo and then a concert that follows. Good time. When I went there for the first time, I was introduced to the sport of mutton busting. Now, some of you, or many of you, or all of you may be familiar with that. I wasn't until I got there. But what mutton busting is, in case you don't know, is they place a child on the back of a sheep who's let loose out of a pen, and that kid just holds on for dear life, and whoever holds on for the longest wins. It's interesting, or it was interesting to me at least, when I first saw it, that in order to get the sheep that's being let loose from their hold to run out a specific direction, they just tie up one sheep and place it at the other end of the part of the arena where this is taking place. And it's that sheep's natural desire to be with another or with other sheep. So by the end, after 15 or 20 kids have gone, there's this massive football field-sized arena, and 15 or 20 sheep are all gathered, untied, ungated, in one area because they just want to be together. It's in that sheep's natural design to be with other sheep. thinking back to that one sheep in Luke 15, in my head, and I'm not a zoologist, biologist, or anyologist, but in my head, there's two ways that sheep became the one lost sheep, or two possibilities. Number one, it wandered off on its own, distracted by some good-looking, tasty grass in one area while the rest of the sheep were moved. Or two, it was rejected by the herd. Regardless, the shepherd would have every reason to say that one sheep had something wrong with it. I still have the vast majority of my sheep, and the herd's probably healthier for it, he could have said. But that shepherd didn't do it. The lost sheep didn't have to prove its value or earn the shepherd's devotion and affection. Rather, the shepherd's love was built by the simple fact that the sheep was part of the flock and it needed to be there. In a similar way, God's love for the overlooked is not contingent upon societal standards or personal achievements or abilities. It is a love that embraces every individual, recognizing their intrinsic value as his chosen creation. The shepherd doesn't give up when the sheep isn't easily found. He continues to seek it until it's recovered. It certainly mirrors God's relentless pursuit of those who feel overlooked by society. Like those carrying the guilt of pain they brought on others, or those overwhelmed with grief and loss that others have long moved on from, or those recovering or still struggling with addiction or battling mental health issues, living with disabilities, or otherwise carrying the weight of societal judgment. God is there looking for them, and we should be an extension of that, embracing the hope that he offers and extending it to everyone we can. And the simple question for us that I would ask tonight is, do we share in the shepherd's love for the overlooked? Are we willing to go beyond the comfortable boundaries of our lives to reach out to those who may feel lost, abandoned, or rejected? Do we see those who might be overlooked and actively love them in a way that consistently expresses to them, "We see you. God sees you. The gospel sees you." I would challenge you that if the answer to that question is no, that that would be something you can work on. I would challenge you that if the answer to that in your mind as you think about it, is that something, there's areas we can improve on that here as a church, to express that to myself, to one of the elders. We want to show others that God sees them, that we see them, and the gospel sees them without exception. It's okay to admit that we need to do better. It's also okay to admit, as you think about this time that we have, to admit that we as individuals need to do better. Perhaps we as individuals are that lost sheep. We've distanced ourselves from God, or perhaps we feel lost and without a place to belong. We have this tradition of offering an invitation at the end of every lesson, a tradition that's not taken advantage of nearly as often as it probably should, but now we're going to do that. If there's any way our church family could be of help to you tonight, of encouragement, or perhaps we can baptize you into Christ or something else, if there's any way we can do those things, we invite you to let us know while together we stand and sing.